Well, on this episode of Grace at the Gates, I have the man himself, the myth, the legend, your friend and mine, Matthew Everhart. Matthew, good to have you on, man.
Thank you so much. I'm really glad for this. I've been looking forward to this conversation. Proud of you, by the way, doing some awesome things with Ministry to States. It's good to chat with you a little bit before we hit record on what you're doing there. And I'm just so thankful for your ministry, thankful for your podcast, and it's great to chat with you again.
Man, thanks for that. Thanks for that. It's so I want to jump right in, but I'm like loving your longboard. So you skate, huh?
Oh, you're a surfer? Okay, so let's talk about this for just a second here. So before I ever wanted to be a pastor, I only had one other goal, and that was to be a pro skateboarder. This is back in the late 80s and early 90s. That was my main passion and calling. I wanted to be a pro skater. Never got there. The Lord interjected himself into my life and I got called into ministry, but the love of skateboarding has not ever gone out of my soul. And I still do skate from time to time. These are just a couple of my boards. In fact, I'm going to build a new 80s old school board, probably for Christmas or in the new year, just for fun, stay in shape, all that kind of stuff. So yeah.
That's so cool. So where'd you grow up?
I grew up in Northeast Ohio. So basically the Akron area. My hometown is called Cuyahoga Falls. And yeah, I was a hardcore skate punk teenager. Also did some other stuff too, like traditional sports, basketball, baseball, wrestling became a new love of my life in high school. But yeah, skateboarding, cool thing. I like it. Yeah. Still do.
So 80s, it was Back to the Future that got me. Mm-hmm. Of course, that wasn't like a trick board. You know, it was just the Volterra and it was mass produced and I got one for Christmas and I still have it, honestly.
I probably have that same board or had it at one time. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, cool. Okay. So we're going to talk fear and courage and boldness and masculinity. Mm-hmm. Your new book, Bold as a Lion. Did I get the title right?
You sure did. Yeah.
And what's the subtitle on that?
Christian Courage in an Age of Cowards.
Yes.
Provocative enough, I think.
I know. And I got an advanced copy. You asked me to write, or if I would read it and perhaps write a endorsement. I did. Did it make it in? Because I didn't get my hard copy yet. Am I in the book?
You are in the book. Yes, you definitely are. And what's funny, George, I should have told you this before we started recording, is that I got a notice that it went out for delivery, and for some reason, it didn't go through. I don't know if you had a dog outside or you have a pit bull out there guarding the mailbox or whatever, but it said it was refused. Oh, so man. I don't know what happened there. Something's weird. We'll figure it out offline.
Okay. I just sent my son late last night. I'm like, go check the mail. They haven't gotten the mail in a while. I don't know.
I promise I sent it to you.
I know. I believe I'm in this little apartment and, that's hard. It's been hard. We're going to buy a house next year.
So, maybe that's it. Maybe they brought it to the door and it was, I don't know, locked or something. Maybe they didn't know what to do with it.
They're supposed to just leave it there. Man, I'm sorry. It's been a headache. Well, you can.
That's okay.
Yeah, okay. Well, anyhow, I thought it was really timely. This is what I wrote. But I said, in a time when people in America have become complacent, overly reliant, risk averse, and altogether fearful, Pastor Matthew Everhart calls Christians to courageously exercise their God-given birthright in Christ. For if God is for us, who could be against us? His signature wit, self-deprecating honesty, and helpful categorization. I really like your categories. We're going to talk about this.
Thanks.
Yeah. Insightfully and innovatively helps Christians think through the various fears we all have and points us to actionable courage in Christ. While written for all Christians seeking to live full lives in Christ, Bold as a Lion is especially important for young men, both those who need some encouragement to be fearless for Christ and those who need help in channeling their God-given drive to conquer for the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just read more of what I wrote than what you wrote, but we're going to get into what you wrote because I was reading this, I think right after the Charlie Kirk assassination.
That's right.
Yeah. And it was amazing to me how what I was reading in the book was playing out before my very eyes in the aftermath of that, as people were processing anger and calls for courage in whatever, you know, however they were going to respond in this. And so what was this, like, some of the inspiration for why you wrote this? And I also got the sense, Matthew, as I've seen your posts on Facebook and X, that this was a big project for you. I mean, you're no stranger to writing. I've had you on before about worship and your book Worshiptainment, but you've written on Jonathan Edwards and you've written other things. Did I discern that correctly, that this was a significant work for you in your life?
Yeah, so many reasons here. Personal reason, I had a pretty serious bout of a panic attack that came up about a year or so ago in my life. So that experience makes it into the book when we talk a little bit about some of our phobic types of fears. But the primary thrust of the book actually is a little bit more cultural than just those kinds of personal phobias. I was discerning, and probably you did too, several years ago, especially during COVID and some of the trans movement, some of the rise of kind of like the aggressive trans movement, the hard LGBTQ plus movement push that we've been experiencing as a culture, that the church was getting a little bit gun shy when it came to speaking truths in a seasonable time. And I particularly noticed, I'm sure you did too, that many churches, their response to COVID was overly timid and fearful. And that in a number of ways. We were, first of all, afraid of the actual disease. We're afraid to die just like everybody else. And I thought that was a little bit weird because we're Christians and we have the message of eternal life, of salvation. So I was a little bit bequizzled that Christians were acting like deathly afraid of COVID. And then there was a sort of fear of speaking out against government authoritarian overreach. And I thought that was about, you know, a little bit interesting there. And our fear of offending people in issues of race and gender and sexuality and predisposition and so forth, I thought, man, we're getting a little bit too weak here in the wrists and we need to strengthen our arms and begin to speak out again on issues that matter. So that was the real reason that I wrote the book and kind of delving into the concept of fear, because my fear is that fear got a hold of the church and it actually stunted our witness and caused us to compromise in ways that we ought not to have compromised. So that was the real impetus for writing in the first place.
Wow, that is going to resonate with so many people, because like it's bringing up even just like a response in me about that time. I was shocked at the nanny state mentality had crept into people who were supposed to, who give off this air of libertarian sort of freedom, that they now feel this responsibility to keep others from getting sick who are making a decision whether or not they want to go to worship, you know? And I was just, it was so baffling to me, honestly. And I ran into this, by the way, repeatedly through the years, not just COVID. Like, so if there's ice on the road, there's a desire to shut the church. And I'm like, why would we shut the church if there's, well, people could get an act. I go, isn't it people's responsibility to determine for themselves whether, like, if the roads are legally open, shouldn't, what, who am I to deny somebody the right to come to corporate worship?
Yeah, yeah.
It's not my fault if they get an act. I would feel bad about that. Now, if our property itself isn't safe, so if our sidewalks are going to kill people, that I'm concerned about.
That would be an issue, yeah.
Yeah, but the road in front of their house, that's on... At what point in society did we lose the idea that we are responsible to make good decisions for ourselves, and life has risks and we assess those risks? What do you think?
Yeah, I totally. And I'm conservative by nature, which means that a lot of times I'm risk averse. So, for instance, in my financial investing, I'm pretty conservative. I don't want to lose things. And as it relates to my own health, I try to take good care of myself. I try to exercise. I try to work out. I try to eat right, because in general, I'm risk averse just as a person. However, there is something called safetyism, which is this idea that we all have to frame our entire lives first and foremost around the concept of absolute safety, so that we can block out the possibility of anything ever going wrong in life. And unfortunately, you can't do that. I mean, for one thing, it's sort of an abridgment of our trust in God, because God is the one who is providentially our great guardian and almighty Father who watches over us with his angels. So there's a sense in which, like, you can't care for yourself better than even your Heavenly Father cares for you. But on the other hand, it really betrays some of these fears that we have that I think are very unhelpful to us, and that often what fear does is it clamps us down and it restrains us. And it tells us to shut our mouths when we're going to risk saying something true. And it tells us to restrain our action when it comes to doing something perhaps bold or brave. And so this is a major theme for me that I've been thinking on quite a bit. First, for my own life, because I don't want to be a coward. I want to be the kind of person that's bold and courageous. You know, most cultures on the face of planet Earth, and most religions even, to speak broadly, value courage and bravery as intrinsically virtuous. They recognize, we do too as Christians, that there's something virtuous about being brave. The man who steps up, the person who speaks out, we do value these things, but somehow in our culture, we got things sort of twisted so that we became so manipulated by cultural moorings and so forth that we were deathly afraid not only of death itself, but also that someone else might think poorly of me. And I just think that's a really negative posture for us to get into. And it's something to beware of.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? So you talk about being afraid of, you know, physical things, but so many of our fears, and you highlight this in the book, are like somebody might think something about me. So it's emotional. It's identity based in that regard. I like how you categorize like rational fears and irrational fears and the different things, because I've wrestled through this too in oscillating between, well, all fear must be sin because, you know, it's the most fear not, you know, it's the most simple command and the most repeated command in all of the scriptures. And yet you rightly highlight that, you know, obviously there's a mechanism there that it's actually helpful. Keeps us from stepping off cliffs and stuff. And so how did you go about studying that and processing it for this work? Because you do categorize it very helpfully.
Well, I thought about, first of all, I'll just run to the Freudian, you know, psychological DSM and look up phobias or something like that. But then I thought, no, I'm going to reject that model entirely. Yeah. And instead, I'm just going to break it down in different ways. So the first breakdown is that I think there's a difference between rational fears and irrational fears. Irrational fears, they make no sense. We experience them as being very real in our lives, but they don't actually have any real power over us because the fear itself doesn't exist, or it doesn't pose a real threat to me in any way. Now, there are rational fears, fears that actually make real sense, and we should regard them. For instance, like car accidents happen. No doubt about that. There's such a thing as car accidents, and diseases and viruses and bacteria, those are all real. So rationally, it makes sense to at least regard them, if not fear them. But irrational fears, you know, this is the first thing that we have to confront in our lives. There are things that simply have no power. So for instance, a lot of people are afraid of bad luck, let's say. But look, we're Christians. We don't believe in bad luck. There is no force out there in the world circulating around threatening you called bad luck. But rather, the world is regulated and controlled by a God who has providential sovereignty over all things. And it turns out, as a Christian, that this God is your father and that he actually loves you. So the idea that I should be afraid of something unlucky is just totally irrational and I should reject it. In the same way that I'm not afraid of the number 13. You know, certain people, they don't want to get on an airplane and have the 13th aisle because they think that's bad luck, or they don't want to rent a hotel and get the 13th floor because they think something's going to go wrong. But these things are totally irrational. And these are like confronting our childhood fears. And the way that we get over them is simply by catechizing our worldview so that it's more Christian. So if I'm afraid of irrational things, I don't need necessarily to go to see a psychologist, but I do need a more Christian worldview. And so catechism ends up being a very helpful thing as it relates to building a truly Christian conception of how the world works and who is God and who is the devil and who am I in the midst of it. So that's my first breakdown, is between irrational and rational fears.
Yes. So that's good. So let's get past, well, okay, let me ask you this. Where do you put fears of, again, not harm to your body or anything, but that more emotional side of things, is that rational or irrational?
It depends. I mean, there's a sense in which, like, if you, let's say you take a really hard opinion on a matter, let's say you speak out about, I don't know, racism or transgenderism or one of these kind of contemporary issues, there's a reality to the fact that there's going to be a backlash for standing for truth. No right. question about that. And so you might say that's a rational fear because I might actually incur the ire of my family or my coworkers or my neighbors. And so the probability is that if I say something deeply Christian, somebody's going to be offended by that. So on one hand, it's rational. On the other hand, it does sort of verge on the irrational a little bit, because what power does somebody's opinion of me actually have over me? Very little. Even if many people don't like me or don't like my stand, that doesn't have the power to harm me or curse me in the very least. So there's another sense in which I can reject that as being an irrational fear. And so a lot of this is just kind of looking at our fears and analyzing them and treating them for what they are. So the other major way, and let me just introduce this concept too, that I categorize fears is also between the natural and the supernatural. Natural fears, they come from this world. So again, that could be something like a virus, which is very real, or a financial downfall. Certainly, that's a thing that comes from this world. The persecution or hatred of evil men, that's a natural phenomenon. But then there's the supernatural fears too, fears of God himself primarily, because he is real and he exists and he's holy. So that's a threat to my being if I'm not justified. The demons are real, the angels are real. And so we have to think too about this kind of this middle world where the spiritual and the natural do elide in reality. And there are supernatural forces around me that I have to be concerned with as well. So I put these in four different boxes, and then we kind of treat these things variously as we work through the chapters.
So I'm glad to hear you say those are still real or rational fears when it comes to like things like fear of failure, because you might really fail and you might really lose something in that failure. In other words, they're as real, they can be as real as physical harm. But like, so where would you put like somebody who has a fear of a surgery? Because that's one I, as a pastor, maybe you run into that too. Like there's some people that are just, you know, what we now call routine surgeries, which is really remarkable and a miracle what they can do. I've had both my hips replaced. I've had double hernia surgery, and what they can do is, you know, there's really nothing to fear in those things. There's risk, but like, you know, and I run up to people that are genuinely afraid of what is being done thousands of times a day all over this country. So do you think that's rational or irrational in that? Good.
So in my book, I would consider that to be a rational, natural fear. It's rational because it does, in some sense, pose at least some risk to you. And it's natural because it's something that can happen to your physical body. However, I think this also is a little bit subjective to the person, because if you actually have a surgery scheduled and it's coming up next month on the 18th, let's say, then it's certainly a more rational fear than somebody who's just beset with the idea that one day they might need a surgery on something, although they have no particular health concerns now. So you could see how you could take any one specific, like the fear of anesthesia going under for the sake of surgery, and it could be very irrational for a person who's in generally good health and there is no, you know, posed threat to their body and so forth, but they're just afraid that it might happen one day. Well, that's a little bit more irrational. If you actually have something to be concerned with, then there's some reality to it. So it kind of depends on if there's any there, if you know what I mean, for that particular given individual.
Yeah, I do.
But
go ahead.
I was going to say one example, and just stop me if I'm talking too much, but one example that I faced was this day last August where I had this panic attack in the pulpit. I was actually preaching. I was in the middle of a sermon, and I'd never had a public panic attack before, though I had had some more private panic attacks. But this one happened in front of 200 people, and I just completely locked up, and I just couldn't finish the sermon, and I didn't see it coming. I didn't think anything bad was going to happen to me that day. I woke up. I was in a pretty good mood. First service was great, had a good meeting during Sunday school, and then I just had this overwhelming sense of dread and panic that came upon me while I was preaching the 11 o'clock service. And then for the better part of a year, I had to force myself to even go up into the pulpit to preach. And this is so strange because I'd been doing it for 25 years. I mean, I've been a pastor since my early 20s, and I'm almost 50 now. That hit me out of nowhere. And I tell that story a little bit in the book too. But sometimes these fears of just overwhelming dread, they can come upon us. We're very human. We're very mortal. We don't always expect them. We can't control them, but sometimes they just happen.
Yeah, I really appreciated your honesty in that because I could relate to that too. And I'll share that in a sec. But I think why it's important is because if you haven't experienced things like that, there can be a tendency, particularly if you lean more toward a legalistic or moralistic posture in life, like to pull your own, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I can have those kind of tendencies. You tend to think that these things are like an inherent sort of flaw or weakness in certain people that they just got to get over, and not realizing can happen to anyone, you know?
Yeah. And, yeah, that's right.
And last year I had a few panic attacks right before. One time, it was the weirdest thing. It was always right before worship, and it was because there was a lot going on at the church, honestly. And we just went through a lot, and there were people that were attacking me, and it was just relentless. And one time during worship, like minutes before me going up to preach, I had this just overwhelming sense and drive, almost like there was something in my brain saying leave right now. And there's a side door right behind, I almost got up and just walked out. And I'm like, and that would not be like me. That would not, like, you know what I mean? Like, I'm the guy that you suck it up and you do it. And I was just like,
always, yeah,
you know. And this happened 3 or 4 times. Usually, you know, by the time worship started, it was over. Like, sometimes we go in a closet and pray with the prayer closet before worship and usually the Lord, you know, had gotten me through it. But this time it was so intense. I don't know how to explain it. And yet God was faithful and got me through.
You always made it through the service then. You always were able to, at the end of the day, you felt anxiety, but you made it through at the end of the day, right?
Yeah, but nothing in, you know, not to, the difference between you and me is nothing. It was just God. That's how God did it, because it was so overwhelming. So yes, I did make it through. So you actually just stepped out of the pulpit. What happened? An elder picked up?
I stopped mid sermon and I tried to like get a drink and just calm myself down, a little drink of water. I sat down, I put a cold compress on my head. By this time the elders were coming up to the platform. My wife came up to the platform. She'd been in the nursery and she could hear through, we have a speaker. And she came up and surrounded me, and we had the Lord's Supper that day. So I just stopped the sermon and I sat down at the Lord's table and I just put my head down like this. And with my mic on, I just went through the liturgy and we still did the Lord's Supper, but I was just totally sapped and weakened. It was just like this debilitating thing came over me, and praise God, it never happened again. Yet, you know, I praise God for that. I trust that it never will. But I've been having to just kind of force myself to confront this, just week in and week out, going up and preaching. And like I said, you know, a lot of people, they are afraid of public speaking. It's a very common fear for most people, very common. I typically am not afraid to speak. Words normally come to me very fluidly. I find myself that I prepare very well. And so I'm usually up to the occasion. But for this week, I don't know why, just couldn't do it. And maybe the Lord was just humbling me. It could have been direct demonic attack, you know?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah, it could have been. So, and you know, I'm sure you've spent hours analyzing, maybe dozens or hundreds of hours. Like you couldn't trace it to anything going on in your life at the time that.
No, I could. There's a couple things. So first, I had gotten Lyme disease from a tick bite. So there might be an actual physiological reason for it, because Lyme disease does actually attack the neurological system.
Yeah.
So I was on a medicine for that called doxycycline, which is a very powerful antibiotic that tries to kill the Lyme. So it could have been either the Lyme or the doxy. And then I also had a very stressful thing where my beloved associate pastor, who was just a great man, he had just told me privately that he was going to leave and take a new call. So I was just feeling a lot of angst related to the ministry. And then this also physiological thing probably some spiritual warfare too. It was just like the collapse of all of these factors upon me at once. And I think it all just hit me like a ton of bricks. And the Lord just exposed my mortality to me that day. And he's been good ever since. And he was good to me in the moment, but it was overwhelming.
Yeah. Well, dude, let me just thank you for sharing that in a book, not just on a podcast, but because I think pastors all have that as a fear or a concern, because it can happen. And, you know, for you, I'm sure going into the pulpit every time you might have wondered, you know, and I know for me, again, it didn't prevent me from preaching, but I had the very real sense that it was out of my control, that it definitely could. And especially since I had this happen 3 or 4 times in a few months period. And it is humbling. And I think it helps us be more compassionate for others, you know, and it focuses on the Lord, which is ultimately where it needs to be. So as I think of this conversation, and as we're, you know, talking about what's irrational and rational and natural and supernatural, and these, again, very, very helpful categories, I think you and I may, you know, I may take some exception or disagreement to, is this natural? Is it super? But like the point is, I mean, not between natural and supernatural, but between rational and irrational. You know, because I might say, well, look, if a surgery has a 99.9% success rate, it's an irrational fear to, you know, to be concerned about it. And for somebody else, it's like, no, they're putting me under the knife, you know. And so, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's rational or irrational. It matters what you do with it. And when it when it presents itself as anxiety, as fear, as fight or flight, or, you know, there's two more. There's fawn and I forgot what the other one is. There's four.
Fight, flight, fawn, and I can't remember either.
Yeah. At any rate, it's how we respond to those kinds of things. So what's your anecdote? Not anecdote. Antidote. For when fear comes on.
So this is going to sound overly simplistic, but here goes. We are commanded, as you mentioned, many times not to fear. And this is an important thing. And it's one of the reasons why the Lord puts it in the scripture so many times, is because of how mortal we are and how often we actually do fear. But the cure, or at least the antidote for all fears, is in some sense the gospel, right? It's rehearsing to ourselves the very promises of God himself. First, that he's always with us. You know, isn't it interesting how many times in the scriptures where one of the main characters, let's take Joseph, for example, he's in the prison, you know, he's rejected, he's been tempted by Potiphar's wife, and now he's falsely accused, and now he's in the prison. In the lowest moments of our lives, the scriptures are very clear to say the Lord was with him. And that's true for David when he was in the wilderness. It's true for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It's true for Daniel in the lion's den. It's true for Paul and Silas when they're in the prison in Philippi. In the worst moment of your life, the Lord is with you. And very often when we come to the worst moment of our life, and we'll all have a worst moment, everybody's got one moment that's the worst, you know, whether it's the death of a loved one or some sort of tragedy. It's there in that moment that the Lord shows himself to be true and real and present to us. And so in that sense, like, yeah, you don't have to be afraid. Your Father is good and he's powerful. And most fears are, at least in some sense, George, either doubting the goodness of God, that he actually cares, that he's benevolent towards me, or his power, that he's actually able to help me and save me in those moments. But the truth is that God is both good and powerful. He both loves you and can intervene on your behalf. And so this is why, like, rehearsing the promises of God, you, believer, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You're not alone in this. The very Spirit of God dwells within you. Moreover, you are immortal until your work is done. Your life is not going to be cut short by accident or some tragedy that the Lord doesn't foresee, but rather the whole of your life is planned out in the course of God's divine decrees, and he cares for you and he's going to use you in marvelous ways. We just have to trust and believe these things. And so sometimes just rehearsing the promises of the gospel is enough to override the fear in that moment.
Yeah, and is that what Jesus says himself? You know, consider the fields and the birds, and aren't you worth more to your heavenly Father than birds?
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, that's right.
You brought up fear of God, and of course the scripture speaks of fear of God, and Jesus says that. Don't fear those who can kill body but do nothing to your soul. Fear him who can take both, you know.
And yeah.
So if fear is a helpful thing, you know, it stops you from walking off a cliff or whatever,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because you can recognize the consequences in that. There's a good to it. And in the fall, fear gets distorted and we fear irrational things, or we become overly anxious and overly fearful of things we can fear that would help us. And I think like the truest, purest expression of fear is, like you said, it's the fear of the Lord.
That's right.
If we're saying fear of the Lord is a good thing, that would you say then fear of the Lord is a pre-fall condition? Like Adam ought to have had healthy, sanctified fear of the Lord.
Sure. A reverence
yes.
for the Lord and his glory. So let's actually dwell on that for just a moment, because the fear of the Lord is the good fear in the Bible. You know, most fears were told not to be afraid, do not be afraid, fear not, etc. But the fear of the Lord is the thing that we are exhorted to fear. But it's a different kind of emotion, isn't it? It's not necessarily a dread, although it starts off that way. When we're unbelievers, one of the things that happens to us is that we're converted and our heart is changed, right? We should dread, we should rightly fear God before we're saved, because he's holy and we're not, and therefore he's going to judge us with his wrath. But once we're justified by Christ, by grace through faith, and we're sanctified and made more into the image of God, our fear dissipates in some sense and it grows in another. It dissipates in the sense that his wrath no longer poses a danger to me because now I'm in Christ. But it increases in another way, because now my esteem for him, my love for him, my reverence for him grows. And so more and more as I'm sanctified, I'm fearing the Lord in a right way. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And many other times it commends the fear of the Lord. But let's just juxtapose for a moment the fear of the Lord on one hand, which is the good fear. It's always commended. We should have the fear of the Lord. But the fear of man on the other side is never commended. We're never supposed to be afraid of men or their opinions of us or their judgments of us, because at the end of the day, we live our lives to glorify Christ, and it matters not what the unbelieving world thinks about me or what the unconverted will say about me. You're a bigot this, you're a hater that, you're racist this, you're judgmental that. That flies off my back, because I don't esteem what unbelievers say about me. My desire is to live a life that's pleasing and glorifying to God. I want the fear of the Lord and less fear of man in my life.
Yeah. Yeah. The analogy that I use when I explain it, imperfect as any analogy would be, is like you think about the power of the ocean, or, you know, the beauty of the Grand Canyon. Like if you just see a powerful ocean that's surging, you both love it, are in an awe of it, but also have a healthy respect for what it can do to you, and how much more infinite than God, how you just have this love and appreciation for, but then there's this deep respect, abiding respect for who he is. So one thing I liked that you did, I think toward the second half, was you really kind of categorized how we are to be bold in different ways based on biblical, some of them are offices, but biblical frameworks, like the prophet, the king, were they?
Yeah.
Remind us what they were.
So in the second part of the book, we consider what I'm calling archetypes of courage or archetypes of bravery. And there's probably many of them in scripture, but the five that I narrowed in on were, number one, the disciple, which is the courage to follow after Christ, because it truly does take courage to follow Jesus. Number two, the bravery of the prophet, which is the willingness to speak out in an age of obvious lies. We need to be truth speakers and truth proclaimers in an age of lies. Third, the philosopher, which is the one who truly loves wisdom, according to the strict definition of the term. Philosopher is a lover of wisdom. This is the man who has the courage to think freely. Very important that we are brave enough to think for ourselves rather than to be pulled around and jerked around by ad populum fallacies and so forth. Then there's the bravery of the warrior who's literally ready to fight for what he believes in, sometimes metaphorically or spiritually fight, but he's ready to defend what is good. And then finally, there's the martyr who's ready to die for the sake of truth. And of course, Christ is the ultimate example of all five of these categories. So these are the five archetypes that we talk about. Each one of them gets a chapter in the book.
Praise God. I love how you pointed it to Christ. It's so true.
Yeah.
So what I want to think through then is to use an overused phrase, this cultural moment that we're in. First, where you're like, this book is for everyone. It's not limited to men or young men. It's literally a book that any Christian, particularly in this day and age, needs to. But I wrote this in that comment. I just am so glad for this for those young men. And I just wondered, were they on your mind, whether it's the, you know, Gen X or not Gen X,
yeah.
Gen X, Gen Z or whatever they are.
Yeah. 100%. There was part of me who kept saying to myself, now remember to say his or her,
yeah,
as the convention goes. But then I was like, nah, yeah, but I really am kind of writing to guys.
Yeah.
And I think about my primary audience, for the most part, the people that listen to my podcast and so forth, are mostly dudes. In fact, the analytics suggest that about 80% of the people that listen to me are guys. And that breaks down fairly consistently over 20s, 30s, and 40s, and 50s. After that, it drops off a little bit. So basically, dudes that are about my age or younger than me is kind of the people that I'm writing to. And if there's anybody out there who doesn't read a lot of books, I purposely made it a pretty big font so it doesn't look like challenging. It doesn't look like you opened up Aristotle's works or something. And there's pictures in there. So if you're, again, if books are intimidating, I try to throw in pictures and charts all over the place so that the book is pleasant to look at. And you think, oh, I can make it through this chapter. This isn't so hard. That's kind of who I'm writing to.
Well, that's great. So for the last 20 or 30 years, all the focus in schools has been on, young ladies, on girls. Mm-hmm. And I'm, I want an empowered young woman. I have my daughter's a junior. I'm so proud of her. But like all the focus is, how do we get more women in STEM? How do we get more women in medicine? How do we get more women? And men are just, their more deep urges are suppressed. Their everything is viewed as aggression when it might just be a sense of adventure, whatever.
Sure.
Good point. I'm having trouble. Good point. Trouble with words, but essentially everything that makes men is they're being suppressed in the schools, and they get in society and they're told everything is their fault, and any sort of authority they have is viewed as abusive when it's just authority.
Seeing the problem here, because college enrollment way down for men, men taking up advanced degrees way down by way of percentage. Even a recent article in the New York Times basically pleading, men, please come back. So even as they've beat men down by telling them that society is over masculine or hyper masculine, toxic masculinity, all these things that I think are pretty much red herrings and false scarecrow ideas and things like that. Now we realize that, hey, you've got to have brave men. You have to have men that step up. You need men to lead families. You need men to be fathers. I would plead with guys out there, be Sunday school teachers. Like, why did men give over all of the Sunday school teaching roles to women? Now, my wife is a Sunday school teacher, and I'm very proud of her for doing that. We have a wonderful first and second grade class here at Gospel Fellowship. I'm thankful for that. But where are the men? Where are the men teachers in elementary schools and middle schools and high schools? We need proper, masculine, brave, courageous examples and archetypes in our churches and in our schools and certainly in society. So I challenge all the guys out there, like, find your vocation and go for it with all of your gusto. Live for the glory of Christ.
Yeah. So let me talk about that for a sec, because the first thing I heard when you said that was the opposite of what you meant by it. And so I'm going to try to add to it, because one of my things is that's all, like, we so often, our solution to the young guys is to just tell them to try harder, but that's not what you were just doing there. So you weren't just telling the young guys grow up to be Sunday school teachers. You're telling the successful, accomplished, bold men not to view Sunday school teaching as you're telling them to get there and teach Sunday school to be part of the solution for the young guys.
Yeah. Okay. Definitely.
Right. That's what I thought, because, you know, I got into it honestly with James White on over X over this, because he was responding to the phenomenon. This was about 6 months or 8 months ago, I think sometime this year, about, you know, like people, young guys following Andrew Tate. Nancy Percy raised this about in a Christian school, how half the quotes in the yearbook were guys quoting Tate. And, you know, James White, like, flipped out, and we all should be upset about that. But his response to them was to be more responsible, to just suck it up, be more godly, and be more responsible. And I'm like, yeah, that's all you guys ever tell them, and that's not working. So, of course, and then they said, well, you got to do more. He told me, well, you need to Bible more. And he quoted some scripture from Paul talking about being sober-minded. And I said, yeah, but that's not all Paul had written. Paul also tells men to be men. Like, there, you know, there's a verse. And, you know, the Lord tells Job to get up and be a man and listen to
him.
You know,
right.
It's like to stand before. And there's a lot more that the scriptures have to say to men than suck it up and be responsible. And just telling them to suck it up and be responsible. And, you know, for 20 years, they've been told to be servant leaders. And emphasis on the servant, and subtext there, be doormat leaders.
Yeah.
Instead of like, dude, I love that you have a skateboard there. You know, guys like to see that. Young men like to see that. After this episode, you're going hunting.
Like, that's right. Another, got my camo right over here.
Right. Over your flannel shirt. I mean, you know, like, it's okay. Now, does that mean, and then the next, you know, I could hear, well, does that mean women can't skateboard? And no, of course they can skate. If my daughter wants to skateboard, I'm happy to take her skateboarding. And
my
daughter's the first one of my, I have two boys and a daughter, and she's the first one to ask me to take her skiing. And I love it. That's cool. Not the point. The point is, how are we giving men, young boys, and teenagers, like, outlets to be a little, dare I say, reckless?
Yeah.
Dare I say, take risks? You know, I remember taking my kids when my son was a toddler, 3-4 years old, to the playground. He started playing not on the, he started climbing not the simply the monkey bars, but the structure itself. And I had, you know, some Karen come over me and lecture me about his safety. I told him, mind your own business. Mind your own business.
Glad you said that. Yeah.
I know. It's like, I don't need her telling me what's safe or not safe for my young, for my son. Because I'm teaching him to be fearless. And then, if he gets a little hurt, I'm okay with that. Now, did I put him in a situation where he's going to break his back? No, I was right there. You know, but that's, anyway, anything I'm saying resonating with you, you seem to be agreeing. So
I do agree. And I think, you know, I want to mention the idea here of self-conception a little bit, who we imagine that we are versus who the world tells us that we ought to be. And for me, this harkens a little bit to my section on being a philosopher, because a philosopher is the one who thinks biblically. To think biblically is to think freely, and that includes thinking about yourself. The way to think biblically is, of course, to think scripturally, and to think freely, to think scripturally, these are one and the same. But what we have to do is we have to guard our minds against the garbage, the kind of constricting garbage that the world gives us. And the world certainly is trying to crimp and to stunt the growth of young men, lest they become the kinds of actual men that God might call them to be. So we have to be very careful when we think about any given issue, whether it's politics, whether it's sexuality, whether it's temptation, whether it's the two political polarities in our political system, whatever it is. We have to be very careful that we're not falling for these kind of constricting traps that the world lays for us. Paul says to the Colossians that you ought not to be deceived by any philosophy, right? But rather to be moored with Christ. This is very important. And I think that, my goodness, there's so much to say here. We have to teach men to think Christianly, to think as men. And especially for our younger guys that are in the universities, you have to understand, you need to walk into the classroom every single day with the mindset that somebody's probably lying to me. Somebody's probably trying to deceive me. Somebody's probably trying to liberalize or secularize my worldview. Even in Christian colleges, you have to be careful with this because a lot of the professors were trained in liberal universities and they're importing, perhaps even unintentionally to judge charitably, liberal ideology into their teaching. You have to be very careful that you set your mind so that you are not going to be deceived by the ideologies of the day.
Yeah, that's great. I hope this book does make it to young men. I hope it becomes a giveaway at men's retreats. It's very well needed. So what are some final words or thoughts you have for the audience on the topic?
Well, I guess I would say this. You need to be so confident in your life in Christ that you are willing not only to die for him, but also to live for him. And the one precedes the other, right? Every single one of us is going to die. We're mortal. We have a temporary existence on this planet. We're brief. We're like a mist, says James, right? What are you? You're a mist that's here for a moment and then you're gone. But if you can live in such a way that Christ is preeminent, then you will have what Paul had, which is the ability to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen. If the worst thing that should happen to me is my death, then I have a very noble existence indeed, because the readiness to die is, of course, preceded by the readiness to live. And so if anything that this book does, I hope is helpful, is it elicits a desire to truly live for Christ and to hell with the pathetic opinions of the unbelieving and secular world. You live for Christ and you try to glorify him in all things, and you will then live a very meaningful life. So I hope that's the main thrust of the book and readers can take that away.
Oh, that's great. Final word on that. Dude, I so appreciate you, man. Let me tell you something. At GA last year, this past year, and I've had a heck of a year, if I could say it that way. Both my grandparents passed away within 3 weeks of each other.
Sorry. Yeah.
And then, you know, like, I was so glad that they're with the Lord, but there's a meaning and a symbolism in that moment, in particularly in our family. And then my uncle passed away before that, and I had two surgeries. And leaving the church, and there's all kinds of. And just at GA, man, we were in passing, and you're a busy guy. Nobody likes to shake your hand. You're somewhat of a known figure there. You stopped and asked me how I was doing. You didn't know any of that was going on, and you just wanted to know. You said, "I heard you took a new call. I want to hear about that. How can we get together or how can we talk to hear about that?" Mm-hmm, you know. Mm-hmm. And I was just like, "Dude, that meant the world to me that you just
cared thank for you. That moment." Well,
yeah. This is anyway. So I appreciate you. I appreciate it.
Praise God for that. Thank you too. I really appreciate your friendship.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. Well, this is Pastor George for Grace at the Gates. And again, I am with Ministry to State Florida, and I'm starting full-time ministry January 1st because people believed in the ministry enough to start giving this calendar year as I've been in fundraising. Now I'm only 60% funded for next year. So I got to keep fundraising. If you're able to make a end of year contribution, I really appreciate that. And if you're willing to partner with me long term, that'd be great. Also, ministrytostate.org/Florida. Thanks again. Now a word from our sponsor, Birmingham Theological Seminary.
The training of the next generation of pastoral leaders is of vital importance. The problem is that seminary is oftentimes incredibly expensive. You have to uproot your family. You have to go to another place where you're not plugged into a local church. What BTS does is it provides a way for people to continue in their hometown, continue in their present ministry, gain the tools that they need for pastoral leadership, be equipped for the work of the ministry for the long haul, and do it inexpensively but substantively. I love that about Birmingham Theological Seminary.